How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. I want to thank Brother Morris for leading us in those songs this morning, and for the visitors we have here. You know, that is an encouragement to have others from other places and to see members of the same body holding up the way of Christ. Grateful for your presence here, and we hope that you'll turn with us into the scriptures and see what the Bible has to say. Today will be my final lesson on this topic that we introduced a while back, on how can a young man cleanse his way. And as I had mentioned in a previous lesson, every stage on the timeline of life has its own trials and its own challenges that are unique to it. Being a young person is not without challenge. There's a lot of challenges that you must face as you grow, as you become accountable and independent, as you become responsible for your actions. Some struggle with self-identity. And if we lived in a culture where people would embrace the truth that we were all made in the image of God, and if you would embrace that truth, your self-identity is connected to something special, something that is not like an animal, but something that is made in the likeness of God. And what else can we say to establish that? You know, once we take this time, when we go through the time of being young and then we pass through it, we can look back on the days of our youth with regret, or we can look back on it with fond memories, and it really depends on how we've lived those days. There's such an amount of energy that young people have, and that energy can be directed into wrong pursuits or in right pursuits. And so it can be a great time. It can be a time that you look back on with fond memories. It can be a special time, but it can also be a time in which you've used your facilities in a wrong way. It can have repercussions for the rest of your life. Previously, we noted that there were traps to avoid. Peer pressure, we talked about. Youthful lusts and pride. Sometimes young people have an inflated ego, an inflated idea of how much they are worth. Really, as you grow older, you realize how small you are. Wisdom has an ability to tamper that pride bubble so that we don't get too full of ourselves. The Bible tells us to not have a high opinion of ourselves. We talked about having clarity, that you must have a clear view of sin. What is sin? When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, it gives us a view of what sin is. Not that he sinned, but that sin brings forth death, and we need to see it that way. You need to have a clear view of your soul, that it is something that will outlive your physical body in this life, and it will stand before an all-holy God on Judgment Day. And by that, you need to also have a clear view of the God of judgment. In today's lesson, we want to focus on what the scripture reading was, and that is to imitate what is good. In 3 John verse 11, what we've read this morning, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. There is a pattern, there is a template for what is wrong." But he says, "But what is good?" That's what you should imitate. "He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." It is as clear the difference between good and evil as black and white. Those that are practicing evil cannot have their eyes focused on who the Lord is and the truth. They can't be living in the truth. And at the same time, synchronistically believing and practicing what is wrong. We need to imitate what is good. What is good? Well, the Bible tells us what good is. Sometimes people use the phrase good or the word good to justify all kinds of things that are not good. We need to allow the Bible to define to us what good is. Sometimes when we talk about good works, we think they're good because we believe they're good. The question is, does God believe they're good? And is it good for you and me to be doing them? You know, one of the things that we should follow or imitate is good doctrine, and the Bible has that. In the Song of Moses that you see on the screen here in Deuteronomy 32, the second verse says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." Let the teaching of God fall upon you. Let it be there. Let it be something that you welcome and not something that you want to shield yourself from. Use the strength of your youth to live in a way that brings honor to the Word of God. Cling to what is good. Be like Timothy, the young man Timothy. Yes, he was an evangelist, but he was a young man. And think about the wise instruction that Paul had given him. He said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, that if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. You know, Timothy was a man, though young, who used his life's example to do what is good before others. You know, Paul tells him, and we can know what a good minister is if he speaks these things, and if he follows these things. And, you know, Paul had previously taught about error in chapter 4. He taught about how it takes on these forms of bodies, like in the era of forbidding marriage or commanding to abstain from certain foods. But he tells Timothy that you need to instruct the brethren in these things, in the Word of God, in the things that God has given to us, so that you can be a good minister of Jesus Christ. But I want you to focus in on this word nourished in words of faith. As we think about the teaching from God like rain that comes down upon the earth and helps nourish the earth, so think about God's Word here as it nourishes us when His words fall down upon us, when they become a part of us. The word nourished here metaphorically means to educate, to form the mind, not just inform the mind. Because knowledge on ice is dead. It's not just information, but it's a formation of the mind. That's what heaven's instructions are supposed to be, to form our minds in a way that thinks like God would have us think. And so I want you to think about this. It's always good to be like God because we're made in His likeness and in His image. And it's always good to think like God. Now, in the scenery of life, it's always changing. But when you're with your friends, what should you be nourished in? Words of faith. When you're at work, now the scene changes to at work. How should you conduct yourself in front of your boss or around your colleagues? In a life that is nourished in words of faith. When you're at school, how should you behave? A life that is it should be lived whereby your thinking and your decisions are nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine. When you're with a date out and your parents are not watching you, where should your mind be? Where should you be thinking? Again, thinking like God, right? Thinking like God. The scenes change. How you talk with your parents at home, that's different than how you might talk with your friends at school or how you might talk with your boss at the job. The scenery always is changing, but what does not change? To be Christ-minded. To have words that nourish your faith. To have the formation, not just the information, but the formation of God's mind in your mind. carefully following that. And so it is a benefit. You know, if you're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you can keep reading what follows. He tells him to reject these wives' fables. And then he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Notice we talk about nourishment here, but it's not nourishment alone. It's nourishment and exercise, right? He says in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, that's the exercise of godliness, it profits all things, is profitable for all things, having promise of this, of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Verse 8, yes, Paul had a firm held belief in a life that is yet to come. He's working toward that life, pressing toward that goal, preparing for that life. And so godliness is something by which we nourish our minds, to form our minds, but it's also something that requires the exercise of it in the life and in the decision, in the things we say, and in the things that we do. You know, I'd also like you to consider, if you're going to imitate what is good, number two, to follow faithful brethren. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. That's, you've carefully followed my conduct. You've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. You have seen these things. You have had these things modeled before you, young man Timothy. And so follow after that. I know there is a danger in following brethren that are living, because, I mean, if you look backwards in your life, many people that you have looked up to that have taught you the gospel, there might be several of those who have veered. They've derailed. Some of them shipwrecked, right? But let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater. Let us think about what the wisdom of Scripture is here, that when people are living what it looks like to be Christ-like, that is something that you as a younger person can look at and say, that's what I want. Project yourself down the future 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 15 years, and who are you going to be? How are you going to be? Will you be like those, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises? Imitating the examples that were given, the present day examples, we can learn from brethren. You know, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, remember those who rule over you. I believe one of the reasons why God has given elders in the church, why he has defined who an elder is and therefore their family, is so that other brethren in the body can look at that as an example of, this is where a winner is. This is where I want to be. This is where I want to go. And so the Hebrew writer says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. And then he says, whose faith follow. Now these were people that they had seen living, considering the outcome of their conduct. You know, there is a pattern worthy to be followed. I'd like you to consider the word considering. Considering. It has to do with looking intently at something, to looking at something accurately. Albert Barnes defined it as diligently contemplating all over, as an artist would his model. As an artist would his model. The thing that he is painting is what he's intently observing. And this is what the Hebrew writer is telling you and me to remember and then consider and follow that pattern, that template that has been given unto you. You might also add to the list, number three, follow Old Testament saints. There's a value in having an understanding of the Old Testament. There is a deep value in doing character studies of those who lived in the Old Testament. James tells us here in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "My brethren, take the prophets." I want to talk about that "take the prophets" here in a moment, but he's saying, take them. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Job's life was not just for Job's life. The life that Job led and lived was something that was to be recorded by the Holy Spirit so that millions and billions of people through time could look at his life and see that in the end there is good if you'll persevere through the fire that is now presently before you. If you will continue on, there will be good. He's not saying that in the end there's always good that happens in this life. The idea and the concept behind Job is that if we are faithful until death, we will be approved. And there is an end, a reward that is given there. But again, my point is, take the prophets. I was talking when I was a young man to an older preacher at the time. Funny, he probably wouldn't have been much older than I am right now, but he was a little bit older than me right now. And he said that to help me deal with the challenges that come in preaching, I often go to the prophets. James is telling you and me that we can profit from the prophets if we will just study them, if we will take them. Now, you know, this word "take" here means to seize it. It means to lay hold of. It means to make it your own. It means to apprehend. It means, as this word "take" is defined by lexicons, it means to associate yourself as if you were their companion. So James is telling his readership to take the prophets. Take them. Seize them. We use the expression, seize the moment, seize the day. He's telling you to take them. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that follows the design of James chapter 5, verse 10. In taking the prophets as an example, so you can go down through Hebrews chapter 11 and you can read of the many different examples there that are of faith. And one that we read of first is the very first prophet, Abel. Where we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel, he was the first prophet. He offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Again, in the end, God testifies through through his gifts, through what Abel did. And though he is still dead, how many times does Abel surface in discussions about worship today? How many times? A bunch. Often, Abel rises to the surface. Take the prophets. Take Abel when you talk about worship. Take Abel when you talk about standing for what is right, when you talk about being persecuted by holding up what is right, by being hated by your own brother. Family division. Abel understood that. He lived through it. In fact, he died from it, right? He understood that. How many times does Abel surface in discussions that deal with pleasing God versus man, in discussions that deal with worship? You know, some Old Testament saints, Joseph, young Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, he was hated by his brothers and loved more over his brothers by his father. And as a young man, he was sold to traders, Midianite traders. You know how the story goes. He was eventually taken into Egypt. And he became a servant, a slave of a man by the name of Potiphar. Right? And Potiphar's wife was Well, not very faithful. She cast longing eyes on Joseph, and there was a time when they were alone, and she tried to seduce Joseph, and he refused to do so. And the reason he refused to do so is because his mind was nourished in words of faith and of good doctrine, if you will. In chapter 39, verse 9, what does he say to her? "There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Again, his mind is Christ-like, if you will, God-like, right? Thinking about God and what God would have him to do in this situation. But it's not the time to try to form that mind in that situation. Joseph had to have his mind formed before that situation arose. He needed to know what he would do when he is presented with sin. Do not wait till you're alone with someone to make up your mind what you will do in the realm of purity. That should be made up before then. And for that matter, you should stray away from times, if you're not married, of being alone, truly alone with somebody else. You're only setting yourself up for temptation and for trial. Ask any of us that are older than you, and I'm sure most people that are sober-minded will tell you just that. I've lived through those years. I know what they're like. I can see it right here in Genesis 39, that Joseph had to have his mind made up. Be a follower of sound doctrine. Have the formation of your mind now. Well, through a series of events, at 30 years old, Joseph was standing before the king of Egypt. And he became the second in command, Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. Only Pharaoh was higher than him. But there is something for you and me to consider. When his brothers, when the famine strikes, the 7 years of famine, his brothers are forced to come to Egypt, and Joseph knows who they are. They are revealed to Joseph who they are. And again, you think about the formation of your mind to be God-like, to think like God, and not about self so much. It's not all about me. Joseph could have at this time thought about all the misfortune that he had had to go through. He could have wrapped his mind and saturated his thinking with all of the injustice, how I've been separated from my father, and my father hasn't even tried to find me all these years. And here's these brothers of mine. Here they are. Now, if you look at chapter 45, in verse 5, what's his response? He says, "But now do not therefore be grieved," talking to his brothers, "or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Who did God send before? A young person. A young person. How can a young man cleanse his way? I want you to appreciate today, and those of you that are older, appreciate the value of young persons. God chose this young man and sent him through this series of hardships, way more downs than there were ups, so that he could preserve life. In verse 7 of the same chapter, "God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." He's not eaten up with bitterness. He's not holding on to a grudge, but he sees that in the planning of God, that all things worked out for a great deliverance. Though Joseph had suffered, God had always been with him and had taken care of him and had helped him so that he could be a link and a long chain of events to bring about a great salvation for the people of God. If you're a young person, I would ask you that. Would you be so disciplined if you were Joseph to have lived your life as he did in bringing about a great salvation for others. You know, you're living your life now, and you might be the chain by which someone else learns the gospel, by which someone else or many others could be saved. Or would you be, if you were Joseph, so undisciplined that you would bury yourself under the heartache and become super bitter at others? Joseph could have went either direction, but he chose to go the direction where God's mind took him. We need to be nourished in words of faith so that we can look at the situations in which we are at and say, Lord, here am I, send me. If I can bring glory and honor to you in this situation, then here am I. Think about Miriam. How many times do we talk about Miriam? Not a whole lot. How many of us remember when she was jealous, if you will, over Moses and Aaron, and her and Aaron spoke against him and she turned leprous? You remember that? Well, Miriam was, you know, put in a position where at about 12 years old, God had chose this young girl to, in essence, become the deliverer of the deliverer. Moses is going to be the deliverer, but God chose this young woman to deliver him. And so, you know, think of her role in saving Moses and how she had a part in getting Moses back with his mother and watching over him as he was, as a baby, placed in that ark in the Nile. Think of her role. And then ask yourself, would you have been as loving as a loving sister as she was to him? Think about David. David was likely in his early 20s when King Saul was frozen in fear. Here's this strong man, this king, taller than anyone else in Israel, who's paralyzed by fear because he doesn't want to fight Goliath. The enemy, the one who's defying the armies of the living God. And God did not choose Saul to deliver his people. He did not choose David's older brother, Eliab, to deliver his people. He chose the youngest in Jesse's house. How many times, and should it not be impressed, that God chooses young people to bring about great feats? Over and over again, you read it in Scripture, choosing the young. And so God's choice was David, to put to shame the mighty. You know, if you were David, would you be one who would be willing to go against the enemy of God's people? And you know, today our warfare is not flesh and blood, but would you be one who would go and dismantle the arguments, the citadels of error, and destroy them? Do we not need Davids today who will have the courage to prepare their mind to take down the strongholds of Satan? The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For the weapons of our warfare, verse 4, are not carnal but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Would you be one who's willing to be like David and slay the Goliath form heirs that are out there today and present them in a way that people would see the truth? But if you were David back then, what would you have done? Would you have taken the ridicule of your older brother? Would you have taken the ridicule of Saul and have not gone forward? Tyler preached a good sermon a while back. We are well able to overcome. Would you have had that attitude? Like Caleb, we are well able to overcome. Or would you have been swallowed up in defeat? Oh, none of us can take on him. That was Saul's level. What would you have done? You know, young people. You know, I also suggest to you, not just Old Testament saints, but New Testament saints. You can become followers of New Testament saints. Paul tells these brethren at Thessalonica, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. The things which you have learned and received, Paul said in Philippians, and heard and saw in me, these do. The God of peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. You know, you think about New Testament saints, and Paul certainly is there. Think about Mary. Think about Mary as a young maiden. Mary was, again, a young maiden chosen by the Lord to bring about a great salvation. She would become the one woman who would hold within her womb the Messiah. In the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 1, angel came to her. In verse 26, the scripture says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph to the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Now, like many women, if someone were to just come in and say your name and you've never seen them before, how would you feel? Someone comes in and pronounces your name and says, "Blessed are you," names your name, "You're blessed among women." Well, what would you think? I think most women would be like, "Who is this?" And maybe a little bit taken back. Mary was no different. Mary was no different. It says in verse 29, "But when she saw him, she was troubled in his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was." This is strange. Why would you come to me and say this? Who are you? I mean, we would all have these feelings, and for some it might feel a little creepy. For her, she was a part in God's plan that was uncomfortable at first. And we read here, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest.'" Imagine how this information impacted her that day. But who did God choose? God chose a young person. Now, he could have chosen an older person if he wanted to. You think, well, you know, he couldn't have chosen a really old. Remember Sarah? He could have chosen anyone he wanted, but he chose a young virgin to accomplish this will. And people, you know, they exaggerate Mary. She was not perfect. She was not sinless. There's a time in her life, even after this, in which she is standing on the outside from where Jesus is. And in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 3, in verse 32, you know, we read in verse 31, "His brothers and his mother," that's Mary, "came and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." And it says in verse 32, "And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them." Who's he talking to? Them. You might pencil in his disciples. This is what Matthew chapter 12, verse 49 clarifies. He's talking to his disciples. Matthew 12, 49. And then going back to Mark here in chapter 3, he answered them. And he said, "Who is my mother or my brother?" Imagine Mary hearing that. Who is my mother? She's on the outside from where they're talking. "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. These are the disciples. He said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Whoever does the will of God. Now, his brothers were unbelievers, and we read in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 21, when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. That was the accusation against from his own people, his own relatives. This guy is, wow, he's crazy. And Jesus answers back, you're not my mother or my brothers. These are my mother and my brothers and my sisters who do the will of God. Mary was not perfect. She had to struggle with sin just like any other person did and would and will. But you know what? She had a great place in the scheme of redemption. She recognized that her own son was also her Savior. You know how I know that? Because she continued with the disciples, and we see her there in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, with the disciples of Christ. She is mentioned there. She's following the Lord as a disciple. And she needed to, as you and I do as well. God chose a young person for a great task. We could put in Timothy there. Timothy had a lot to say about. He was held in high esteem by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And when Paul saw him in Acts chapter 16, Paul saw something in him that made Paul want to bring him with him. You think about the Apostle Paul wanting to bring this young man with him. Paul could see that this young man had a lot of potential. We need to see the potential in young people as well. We need to see what is there as well and encourage that. Paul saw something in Timothy that made him want him to take him, and he was sincerely committed to the cause of Christ. He saw there was a genuine character there. In the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, in verse 5, when I call to remembrance, Paul said, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I call to remembrance what? The genuine faith within. How genuine is this faith? Well, what did he say to the Philippians about Timothy? In Philippians chapter 2, what did he say about Timothy there? I mean, this is a pretty strong accolade coming from someone like the Apostle Paul. And he said in verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. This is Philippians chapter 2, 19. That I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. No one like-minded to Paul who will sincerely care for your state. Did Timothy have a big work to do in the early days of Christianity? He sure did, didn't he? He sure did. Follow New Testament saints. Look at these examples and others and glean from them. Look at there's Phoebe, who is a helper of many. Tabitha as well. Think of the Apostle Peter, these great people of faith in the first century. But also, and what trumps everything, is following Jesus Christ. Paul said, imitate me, and then here's the caveat, just as I imitate Christ. Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. I have given you an example. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21 through 23, Peter calls to mind this example. He says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, leaving us a type, if you will, that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, but when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Would you as a young person, when you're threatened, when you're reviled, will you as a young person be willing to think about the example of Jesus, how he was reviled and threatened and did not retaliate in the same venom that was directed at him? That is a hard task to do, isn't it? The natural response is to lash back out, but Jesus has provided us a type, an example to follow, to rise up above the slanderer or the false accuser. Should we not also bless and pray for those who persecute us? That's what Jesus did. We think of the woman who was caught in adultery, and what did Jesus say to her? Go and sin no more. He called a sin a sin. Yes, you feel sorry for the woman that she was made a public spectacle. Jesus silenced all the critics and their hypocrisy. But how does he do it? He kind of takes her out of sin. The woman at the well, Jesus spends time with her, identifies to her what her sins were. She had been married, divorced, married, divorced, married, divorced. And she learned that he was the Christ. You think she wasn't focusing on his example the rest of her life as a woman? Of course. Look at these people in the New Testament. I want to give some final exhortations. Recognize the potential that exists in young people. You know what? God does. Young person, you need to recognize the potential in you. Mom and dad, you need to recognize the potential in your child or children. They're going to outlive you, hopefully, right? And the influence that they carry is going to go further than where you can take yours. Recognize the potential that's there. In fact, we all should recognize the potential of others. Other parents, children. It might be someday that your child or grandchild or great-grandchild brings to Christ somebody in my, you know, lineage or descendants that come on. It works that way. We need to recognize that, and we need to encourage that. We need to observe and take interest in young people. They're not just taking up space. They're actually to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we should appeal to them that way. We should treat them with respect, that they are capable of learning higher education, education that comes from God, that they don't have to be weaned off of the world with candy sticks and these fun food and frolic, that they're capable of receiving God's word and God's message and living it. You know, in the Gospel of Mark, we have an interesting scenario of events that unfold in Mark. And, you know, in chapter 9, the disciples were kind of arguing about who's greater, who's the greatest. And then Jesus heard about that, and they were disputing amongst themselves. And in chapter 9 and verse 35, he sat down, Jesus did, and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all, a servant of all. And then he uses a prop. And the prop that he uses is a little child. He took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Well, as you keep reading and you come down to verse 42, again, we see the insurgence of the little child by nature with the little child in the kingdom, the young disciple. In verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, we're not talking about an infant here, we're talking about one that's in the kingdom, and someone who causes that little one who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The graphic imagery here is without mercy. There were two kinds of millstones. One millstone was what women could turn, Luke chapter 17, and Mark doesn't tell us what kind of millstone this is. The other millstone was something that was so large that only an animal could turn, a donkey. And a donkey would turn that millstone. But you know what? In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, he tells us it was the large millstone. He uses that word for the big millstone. And imagine this huge piece of concrete tied to your neck. and you're thrown into the sea. This is the imagery that Jesus gives. For those who turn and offend and destroy young Christians in the faith. And I think that's really, really important for us to get that. You know, to put a stumbling block here is an impediment of some sort. It's to entice the person to sin. It's to lay a trap for that person. The way we dress, is it filled with traps? The way we talk, the way we act, the things that we say and do? Are we presenting a trap or a stumbling block for another? If we want to be a good example to the young, we must take care and caution on how we treat the young. One commentary said, there will be stumblings and falls and loss of souls enough from the world's treatment of disciples without any addition from you. There's going to be enough of that in the world without you doing that, without your a disciple of Christ doing it. Then Jesus goes into marriage and divorce and remarriage, or as it is here, just divorce, marriage and divorce, in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Lays down the rule that these people were taking what God had bound together and separating them, and that commits adultery. And then he immediately goes back into the children in verse 13. He brought a little child, a little children to him. They brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. When Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. You know, it makes sense to talk about the family and then go back to children, because what effect does divorce have on children? Does it have a positive effect? No way. And so he goes back to the children, and he's and here these apostles are now just kind of like, we don't want him to be bothered with this. And he said, let the children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. What do we see? He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Laid his hands on them, taking them up in his arms. These are future preachers. They are future elders. They are future Bible class teachers. Are they not? That's how we need to look at that. And we need to train them. And you know what, my friends? When you think about Mark chapter 10, it is the family's chore to get it done. It's not the church's as much. We want to always take the children and put them into something else. Something else will raise them. Something else will educate them. Something else will train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No, parent, that is your job to see that that gets done. And don't shuffle it onto the church. It is your job as a woman, as a mother, as a father to make sure that he is instructed in the ways of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The church will have Bible classes for those that are appropriate age. But it is the parents' responsibility to instill the faith in their children. Make known the truth to the children, Isaiah said, I think chapter 38. The father shall make known the truth to their children. Observe and take interest. But you know what? I'm not your son or your daughter's father. What should my example be to your daughter? What should my example be to your child? I need to think about that. I need to take interest in your child as well. Your love and concern should not only be your own children, but your brethren's children. Let us set a good example for them. Take care not to crush what God wants built up. He wants them built up into icons of faith. Encourage young people the way Moses was to encourage Joshua. Joshua was going to, he was going to take over. Moses is going to die. You know, someday there'll be another person in this pulpit. There'll be other elders here. Hopefully, right? Hopefully. I know that might sound a little strange for somebody to say that, but that's the way it works. The older generation will not be here forever. young minds need to form Christ within so that they can, as one adage says, take the bull by the horns. They got to take the reins. They've got to be willing to step up and stand in. And we need to encourage them all that we can. There's going to be times when they don't do things as polished as someone who's been doing it for years. There might be times when there are songs that are not led on key, and I wouldn't have the faintest idea what that is. If you're on key, I'm probably off. I'm off more than I'm on. I'm pretty certain of that. But when they lead a prayer, do you go out of your way and thank them for the words of their prayer? They're speaking from their heart to God on your behalf. When they give a scripture reading today, Mike gave the scripture reading this morning. It's not easy coming up here and reading necessarily. Someone gives an invitation on Wednesday night, and Kyle's going to be preaching tonight. Do you encourage them? Do you really listen to what they're saying? And if you think it's so easy, why not try it? You might say, well, I'm a woman. I can't try it. Well, you know what you could do? You could teach a woman's class, a lady's class. See how easy that is. It's not easy getting up here and teaching. It's not easy putting it together. And those that do, we need to encourage them, strengthen them, appreciate them. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see that. We see what Moses was supposed to do. He said, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west and north and south and east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua, and underscore these words, command Joshua and encourage him. So encourage Joshua and strengthen him. For he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. Command him, encourage him, strengthen him, fortify him in the work that he's about to do. That's the advice we need for those that are young. You're going to face challenges as a young person in this life, some of which are unique to being young. You will face other challenges that come on when you're older. But you know what? You can always face them with Christ. And fortunately, I can say we can face them together as brethren when we stand for what is true and hold and cling to what is right. You know, you may not be a Christian today, and I cannot underscore it hard enough why you need to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Because sin has a way, like a cobweb, it grows and it entangles. And the longer you go without being a Christian, without obeying God and living towards Him, the more you're going to tangle your life up in a web of deceit and lies and sin. And yes, the Bible uses that expression, entangled in the cords of his own sin. The younger you are as a person to understand and know there is a God and to know what sin is, and to serve God with all your heart, mind, and soul, the better your life will be as far as the knots that you will evade and not have to undo later on. So there's a question that's asked in the book of Acts in chapter 8, and I want you to answer that question today. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 36, when one preacher was talking to a man of high repute, an Ethiopian treasurer. This treasure, as they came down to the road, he saw some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? I want you to ask that question to yourself. What is it that's hindering you from being baptized today? You know that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2:38. You know it's for salvation, Mark chapter 16, verse 16, 1 Peter 3:21. You know it's to have your sins washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. What is it that's hindering you from being baptized? It's not the water. The water's there. It's not the time. The time is now. What is it? Is it repentance? That there's sin in your life that you're not willing to give up? Because you can't be baptized unless you're willing to repent. Is it self-will? Is it self-will? Jesus taught that we must deny ourselves and follow him. You cannot be my disciple. Is it lack of belief in Jesus Christ? Except you believe that I am he, you all die in your sins. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God or not? Is it fear of man? I just can't feel, you know, I'm too scared to confess him before others. What is it that's hindering you? Be honest with yourself. There has to be something. If you're not a Christian, there has to be something that's hindering you. So what is it? Put it away. Do what's right. And let the Lord bless you by giving you the remission of sins. If you're subject to the invitation, why not respond now? As together we stand.